Would you be seated, please? That was very clever, Donald. Did you get that? Two hymns intertwined, each is about the kingship of Christ. It's pretty clever. The church has been singing hymns like King of Glory, King of Peace, which you know, since the 19th century, to poetry that was written in the 17th. Or here's one, All Glory, Laud, and Honor to Thee, Redeemer King, also since the 19th century, but this time to words written 1,000 years earlier. And yet, oddly, we didn't think to set aside a day to celebrate the reign of Christ, or the feast of Christ the King, until 1925. Well, who knows? Perhaps we felt it was enough to observe the ascension 40 days after Easter, when Jesus is said to have ascended in glory to the right hand of the Father in heaven, where, as we have learned from nearly every collect we ever pray, he lives and reigns now and forever. But on second thought, surely this feast of the reign of Christ isn't just about his eventual triumph over the powers of evil and death and the oh-so-satisfying vindication that now places the victim at the right hand of the Father. That's where James and John wanted to sit, right? In other words, it probably is true that the ascension narrative in the context of Easter simply doesn't exhaust the possibilities for a consideration of Christ as King. And so our reflection today on the kingship or the reign of Christ serves two additional deeply theological and I should say spiritual purposes. First, note that the church in its wisdom decided to keep this feast on the last Sunday of the Christian year. Now that is brilliant. Because remember, we begin each year on the first Sunday of Advent praying for the coming of God's kingdom and hearing its imminent arrival announced by John the Baptist. And then we conclude on the last Sunday of the year, today, by celebrating the very thing we prayed for last December, that the heavens and the earth and all that is in them should be attuned to the loving rule of God in Christ. The kingdom come. Well, of course, it's pretty obvious that the thing we celebrate today is a work in progress. We sure aren't there yet. In fact, you wonder if we might have been wiser to cancel this year's celebration. And last year's, and the one before that, and the one before that. I mean, after all, you didn't hear the Liberal Party of Canada campaigning on the promise of sunny ways this fall, did you? Too much for us to remember. Sometimes we reason it's best to stay mum and not to draw unnecessary attention to our failures. But, and this is the terribly important thing, not only for this festival, but for our lives, for all the dreams and the visions and the goals we have set for ourselves and fallen short of achieving. I'm assuming you have one or two. Despite our having fallen short, this is the Sunday. This is the Sunday that requires us to look our vision square in the face and recommit ourselves to it as something which is worth devoting another year of our lives to. We refuse to give up on our dream. We refuse to give up on the kingdom of God. We pause today to imagine what that reign of Christ would look like in all its glory, and to be transfixed by the possibilities and energized to recommit. And so, next Sunday, the first Sunday of Advent, we shall drop the needle right back in the groove and start all over again. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the first thing. And secondly, the feast of the reign of Christ is a forcible reminder that the Christ we call king is the very antithesis of what we have come to think or experience of monarchy, presidency, prime ministership. Indeed, it is the very antithesis of what the people of Jesus' own time experienced in their rulers, Herod, Caesar, Pilate, or for that matter, the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. So this is a Sunday to consider in what way Christ is king, and then to measure any emperor or prelate of our choice against his example. That example in today's gospel narrative is conveyed to us as the image of Jesus on the cross and the taunts of those who thought this an entirely amusing scenario for someone claiming to be king of the Jews. So amusing, in fact, that they posted an ironic sign over his head: Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, I-N-R-I. That's what that sign means. Hardy, har, har, har. But it turns out, you see, that the joke is on the jokers, because we have come to understand that this Jesus was in fact reigning from that tree. Or as we say on Palm Sunday, that his crown was thorns and his throne a cross. A crown and a throne nonetheless. And yet, how can this be? Is it even possible to live in the real world and imagine the kind of kingship that Jesus displays? Certainly the onlookers couldn't feature it. His mockers cry, "If he's the king of the Jews, let him come down from the cross." Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? A cross is a place of discomfort, of humiliation, or even of just deserts. That's no place for a king, or a president, or a prime minister, or a dean. There are perks that come with authority, and one of them is power. Power to call upon people to protect you from getting into fixes, to make sure you never get skewered to a cross, and if you do, to make sure that you get off safe and sound. Economy class is for the proletariat, not for the leader. Washing dishes is for the hospitality team, not the dean. Well, sorry, no. Jesus isn't coming down from the cross. That is not the kind of leadership he exercises. In the kingdom of God, the king lives and moves and has his being amongst the people, not over them and not apart from them. If there is special treatment, it is afforded to all. And if there is pain, sorrow, and injustice, that is a plague that comes nigh even the leader's dwelling. Jesus is going to stay right where he is. Well, the mockers go on. He saved others. Surely he can save himself. If he has the power to do great things, surely he can just hop off the cross and scoot away. What kind of a king is he if he doesn't use the power he has to save his own skin? Surely I don't need to paint you a picture of how this question plays out in real life. But Christ the King won't bite. I grew up, as many of you know, in a naval family. The closest analog that comes to mind is this. The captain is the last to leave a sinking ship. If your job is to keep people safe, then you don't have the luxury of saving your own skin until you have delivered all the others to safety. Jesus doesn't hop off the cross because he is busy saving others right up until his last breath when he says to the penitent thief, "I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." In the kingdom of God, people are willing to give and to give up their very selves for the sake of what is right, even when it would have been possible to take the easy way out. A king skewered to a cross and regal in his dying. What does Christ teach us about power and authority in the kingdom of God? I have suggested two things. First, true authority resides in sharing the life and vagaries of the people. And second, often enough, leaders go last. There is one thing else. In Christ, we see a leader who exercises his power from a state of vulnerability and weakness. Jesus, languishing on the cross, is not exactly your normative hero. We tend to think of those that we follow, that we want to follow, as strong and charismatic, invincible figures. Men's men, if you will allow me that image. They instill in us a sense of our own proximity to power and glory. But this is not the message of the gospel. Our God is born as a helpless infant and dies as a powerless prisoner. The gospel is that our greatest capacity to act, to lead, to make a difference resides not in brute strength or having the loudest voice, the biggest stick, nor even the best arguments, but in the courage to allow others to see our weakness. In thinking about this, I have in mind a now deceased brother of the Order of the Holy Cross, who sometime after joining the order became severely alcohol dependent. Now, you may be able to hide an addiction from your monastic brothers in the house, or you may not be able to. But a monastery is a great place to hide an addiction from the rest of the church. Douglas could have entered recovery and carried on leading retreats and teaching and speaking, and everyone would have looked up to him and continued to look up to him as fulfilling some kind of impossible but attractive monastic ideal. But he didn't do that. He came clean. And the whole church knew of the thing that he could have chosen to hide. He took that weakness and he became a champion of clergy wellness back in the days when no one wanted to hear that clergy don't always have it all together. And because of that, Doug Brown became one of the safest, most trusted, and most sought-after spiritual counselors in the Episcopal Church. His capacity to serve, that is, his power, was born of his weakness, a weakness he was willing to display. Now, in this, I have shared with you from the context that I know best, but I am betting that you have similar stories of your own. And so today, on the feast of the reign of Christ, let us look upon our God reigning from a tree, and let us learn that the kingdom and the power and the glory are probably not what we thought. Amen.